You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, today we wrap up the series on Genesis. It's been a lot of material. There have been a lot of stories, sub-stories, accounts of some famous people that you've known. But there have been the four major stories, accounts that we've learned about. In fact, that's how you should remember Genesis 1 to 11, by these four accounts. Number one is the creation story. The creation story, of course, that's a best way to name it. It's what it is, the creation. We have Michelangelo and many others who've tried to portray it in art. It's an amazing story. Then we move to the fall of man, or sometimes called sin. And we have many people who've tried to portray it as well, and the story of the fruit and Eve and giving it to Adam and so forth. We moved thirdly to the flood, and we spent 4 weeks in the flood. And if you wanted a good name for this section of four chapters, the flood is the best you could do. It's a flood, worldwide. And now today we wrap it up with the fourth major account. And we often call it the Tower of Babel. I just want you to know today, the Bible never calls it that. You won't ever find the phrase Tower of Babel in the Bible. It's man's. And in fact, if you wanted to say these four events, it would be better to say them this way: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Because Babel is the story, the tower is only a small portion of the story. And you'll understand that better today. So today we wrap up our series. We are going to look at a little bit of chapter 10 and a guy by the name of Nimrod, or Nimrod in Hebrew, who is a mighty hunter. Then we'll move to the famous story of God mixing up their languages and naming the people Babel. And then lastly, we'll look at the name that really matters to God, which leads us to our Christmas series. But we'll get there in just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, sermon notes, you can take sermon notes out of the bulletin, or you can download from our website. This is, if you're looking for it, this is message number 12. This has been a long series for us. So message number 12, and we are studying the 11th chapter and the last one that we're going to do in the book of Genesis. Two things I'll share with you as you're preparing. One is that if you've been here a while, you know this routine. Every year at this time, we do Bag the Bus. And so not this coming weekend, but the following, we begin our collection, and that is for gently used clothing or non-perishable food items. You can pick up these labels over in the event center. They are color coordinated, so non-perishable food, children's clothing, women's clothing, and so forth, and you just place a label on each of the bags that you bring in, and that helps us to sort it, and then we will take this to various ministries here in Fort Wayne area. It is one of the most exciting things we do for these ministries to get it. They tell us over and over how much this means to them, so thank you for participating in that way. Secondly, I just want to give you a heads up about our Christmas plans this year. I know we're still like 4 or 5 weeks out, but I know many of you make family plans and so forth, and you want to know what we're doing. So this year we're doing something way different than we have done. Probably 25 years now we've done regular Christmas Eve services. To do that this year would mean that our staff would have to be here at the church for like 2 consecutive days, and I just don't want them, including me, to have to do that, right? So here's what we're doing this year. We're going to have 2 Christmas Eve services. And that'll be on a Saturday night, really our regular 6 o'clock service, but we're adding a 4:30. And it will be a Christmas Eve type of service, but on December 23rd. Then December 24th this year is Christmas Eve. Well, I guess it always is, but it falls on a Sunday. Right? Falls on a Sunday this year, which is very unusual. It doesn't happen like this, but every, you know, so many years. And it's been a long time. It skips because of leap year, and so it's been a while. So what we're doing this year is we'll have a 9:30 and 11 a.m. Sunday service on the 24th, but then nothing in the afternoon or evening. So a different celebration this year, but I hope one that you'll find very valuable. This year we're studying the life of Joseph. And we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph through the whole Christmas season. That's our plan. Well, I'd like to jump right in today into our study, and we're going to, as I said, start with Genesis chapter 10. Even though we did it last week, there's a couple verses we skipped over intentionally to pick up today. So follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty hunter on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh, and Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Now, there's this guy that we don't talk much about, but fascinatingly, in chapter 10, there's a list of all kinds of names, lots of names, but only one guy gets any extra press or ink, and that's this guy. He gets several verses because he's a key player here. Why? If you have your Bibles or your sermon notes, please follow along as we study. Nimrod, the only person that we learn much about from the genealogy in chapter 10 is this guy. He is the great-grandson of Noah. Now, if I put up just a very short genealogy here, you can see Noah, whose son was Ham, whose son was Cush, whose son was Nimrod. So the great-grandson of Noah is this guy who becomes very powerful. The Bible calls him in the NIV a mighty warrior, which is a good interpretation, not necessarily a good translation. The Bible actually said he's a mighty hunter. And the word hunter here, we'll talk about in just a moment. He's a mighty hunter. From the context, though, he doesn't hunt animals. Now, I just want to remind you that if you lived in this particular period of time, everybody was a hunter. You might grow some of your own food, but pretty much people had to go hunting to eat. You didn't go to the local grocery stores and pick up your meat. You had to go get it. This guy was a different kind of hunter. He hunted men. The phrase before the Lord is a difficult one. In fact, I want to show it to you here in the Hebrew. Some of you I know are learning to read or can read Hebrew, and many of you are just going to have to trust me here, but this says, Hu Haya, he was Gibor. You might know that word because of El Gibor. It means mighty. Sometimes we say mighty God. So Gibor Tsayid. Tsayid is hunter, a mighty hunter. And then here's the key word. That's the word lifne. Lifne means in front of your face. That's the literal translation. So if something is in front of your face, you could say what's before you, right? But there's also a way to say it differently, and we today use the same phrase in our society. We'll say sometimes, well, he got in my face, which is more of an offensive thing. And you can take this either way. If he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that means that God would be somehow impressed with Nimrod. I don't think he was too impressed with him. I think it's lifne that he is in God's face. In other words, the first man in all the Bible, there's been a lot of sin, hasn't there? The first man to openly defy God. Now, I'm just going to just make a comment on this, and then you can study further if you'd like. Some people believe, if you remember when we studied the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, some people believe that he is one of the Nephilim. That although they all died in the flood, the Bible says they were there before the flood and also after. And because of the word mighty, which is how they describe Nephilim, that some people believe he might have been one of the Nephilim. I don't know. I don't know any more than that. What I do know is he's a king. How do I know he's a king? Because he has a kingdom. In fact, the first time you'll find the word kingdom in all the Bible is right here, Genesis chapter 10. He has a kingdom, and it's an extensive kingdom. And by the way, not only is it extensive, it has made a name that continues, wow, for years and years. In fact, 1,000 years later, Micah writes, "Who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword? The land of Nimrod." So you see, this guy not only makes a name for himself and this land, but he is the world's first king, apparently against God. If you don't know where those places are, which I don't either, then you have to look at a map and say, oh, okay, this is where Nimrod's kingdom was, and you can see it here. For those of you, I realize it's a small map to be able to see from your seats there, but this is Iraq and Iran and Syria and Turkey. It encompasses most of those four countries. So when you talk about Nimrod's kingdom, you're talking about a massive kingdom. That brings us to Genesis chapter 11, today's text, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. That's the same place we just read. That's where Nimrod is, right? And settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel in Hebrew, or Babel, as we say it, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is a fairly well-known story in the sense that people often will comment on the Tower of Babel, but I think it's a very poorly known story. People know about it, but they don't know the real story. So let's understand the story. Going back now to give us more detail, Moses explains to us where all these languages come from. Now, if you've already read chapter 10, which many of you did for last week, you read, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and their languages. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and their languages. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole world had one language. How come they had a whole bunch in chapter 10 and only one in chapter 11? Well, we've already learned this multiple times. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, we learned it, and so forth. That is, Moses paints the big picture first. And then he zooms in to give you a little more detail. And then he zooms in closer to give you the full detail. So this story in Genesis chapter 11 has already happened. But now Moses is zooming in to say this is how they got their languages. All people spoke the same language, used the same vocabulary. When I read this to you, maybe you thought it was redundant. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. Those are two different things. Now the whole earth, according to the ESV, had one language and the same words. That's the literal translation. There's the Hebrew below it. One language and the same words. You see, when you have one language and the same words, you are really able to communicate. But oftentimes we have one language, but sometimes a host of different words we use in that language. Now, you know this. If you've done any traveling, you can go multiple places on the earth where they speak English as their language, and yet sometimes it's hard to follow, right? Let me just give you one example. Let's say you go to the United Kingdom, and you want French fries, you'd have to ask for chips. You know that. If you want a cart, a grocery cart, a golf cart, you'd have to ask for a buggy. I golfed in England a few years ago. And I was up at the desk paying for my round before the round started, and the gentleman said to me, very gracious, by the way, said to me, would you like a boogie? You know what I said? I don't know. And you know what he did? We speak the same language. He had to make gestures for me to understand what he was saying. If I want a sweater, I'd ask for a jumper. If I want sneakers, I'd need trainers. If I want suspenders, I'd want braces. A cookie is a biscuit. A car hood is a bonnet. You see, we speak the same language, but we have different words. By the way, if you want a wonderful example of this, just go ahead and find your King James Bible and read it. And you go, wow, it's hard to follow. Yes, but it's English. Moses says that all the world have one language and the same words, which makes them extremely able to communicate. Finding a place to defy God, because God has said to scatter, they settle down. They use Babylonian way of building, brick and mortar, and they have four goals. Now, before I get to the goals, let me talk about the brick and mortar. Why would Moses say that? Because the Hebrews never used bricks. Go to Israel today, you won't find a brick. Even today. Now, in those days, as today, everything was built with stone, except in other cultures where they would actually bake bricks and make things, and they would use mortar. The Israelite people never used mortar, never used bricks. So here's what he says. Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now the Hebrew people go, oh, that's how they can build so tall. Because as soon as you use brick and mortar, then you can go higher. Come, let us, they said. These are their four goals. Number one, build ourselves a city. Now, that's the key thought. It's not really the tower. There are four things they want to accomplish. The first is to build ourselves a city, because that will give them safety. They stay together. They don't have to wander that way, wander around. Secondly, they said, we'll build a tower that reaches to the heavens. In the Hebrew, this actually says, instead of reaches to the heavens, it says a tower that's head is in the heavens. In other words, the top of the tower is in the heavens. That's how high this tower either was supposed to be or was. By the way, one thing I think you should note, maybe you already did, come let us build for ourselves a city. So that we, and for ourselves, otherwise we. This is not something they want to do for the Lord. It's something they're doing for themselves. This is very selfish. So let's build a city. Let's build a tower with his head in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Everybody wants to do that, right? Make a name. So we can make a name. So all the people around the earth will say, have you heard about those people over in Shinar or Babylon? Who've built this incredible city and this wonderful tower. And let's make sure we're not scattered. Those were their four goals. Now the city was for, as I said, reasons of a people group that want to huddle together, feel safe, feel that they can help each other, so forth. A tower is for religious reasons. In those days, you didn't have other enemies, right? You're all one people. So a tower is for religious reasons. A name is for, what'd you say, sociological reasons, so that we can become well-known and not be scattered. That's just to defy God. So those are the four things. But the Lord came down to see the city, says the Bible. And by the way, Moses, I think, is having a little fun here. He wants you to read that and smile. But the Lord came down to see the city. I have it here in Young's translation. Remember the word for word. And Jehovah cometh down to see the city and the tower. Now here's the point. If the tower's head is in the heavens, and God has to come down to even see it, I mean, not to touch it, to even see it, how little is their tower compared to God? That's the point. So God said, hey, I'm going to have to go down and look at that thing. Now, God is omniscient. He sees all things. Moses is making a point, a funny point, that they think they're so big, but they're so small in God's eyes. The key thought here is that if mankind has the ability to communicate with everyone, they can be successful in almost everything they do. In the NIV, it says, nothing that they do will be impossible for them. That's not a really good translation. It's more like this, and nothing is restrained from them. In other words, if they want to build something, if they want to create something, do something, it's not talking about supernatural things. It's saying if they want to accomplish something, they can put their heads together and they can do it, which may not be so good. It might have a downside for everybody to speak the same language. Now, why is that? Well, let's talk a little bit. This is the most famous painting of the Tower of Babel ever done. It was done by Peter Bruegel in 1563. It shows at least an artist's idea of what this tower might have looked like. Now, I'm going to lay beside it the UN building in Strasbourg, France, that some people look at and go, that's suspiciously similar. And what is the UN? Well, the UN is the ability, the UN there is the intent to bring all the nations together into the EU, the European Union. Let's have one language, one culture, one money, one currency, one leader. Now, I don't know if the EU is a good thing or bad thing. I mean, I don't even know enough to have a comment. I've never studied it. In fact, I was with my guide in Greece a few weeks ago, and I mentioned the EU, and she goes, "Don't say that in front of me." And I said, "Why?" And she goes, "I don't want to talk about it." I said, "No, please talk about it." I said, "I want to know what you're thinking." And she goes, "Well, we're losing our culture. We're losing our foods that are ours. We're losing our language. We're becoming part of a bigger group." And she goes, "I don't know that it's good." Now, again, I don't know that it's good or bad. I really don't. But what is fascinating to me is that some have taken this picture, and from the above, they look at it and go, "I think they intentionally built the Tower of Babel to bring people back together from the story that where they were separated." And you and I would look at that and go, "Well, maybe, but that's a stretch," and so forth, until you look at their poster. This is their poster. And their title is "Europe, Many Tongues, One Voice," and they use one of the famous pictures of the Tower of Babel. And they're saying, "We're going to take what has been divided and bring it back together." Now, why wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, this is not in your notes, but just a comment. Multiple languages are a safeguard for us. Multiple cultures can be a good thing. Now, where does that stop? And, you know, in churches today, denominations are coming back together. And, you know, let's do ecumenism. Let's pull everybody together. And that can be good and bad, as you know. And peoples and countries are saying, "Let's all be one." And in fact, the younger generation today is really pushing toward, you know, a kind of a one system. I think there's positive and negative, but here's the negative. If that one system is ungodly, and if they have an ungodly king, who's going to stop him? Well, we've got examples from this past century, right? I mean, we have Mussolini, and Hitler had the Allies not stepped in and stopped that guy, what would have happened to our world? And just recently, Saddam Hussein, who tried to become the next Nebuchadnezzar, even put his head and Nebuchadnezzar's head and name on a coin. And he said, "I will rule the Jews like Nebuchadnezzar did." And remember, you remember the night that he sent the Scuds into Israel, and someone had to stop a crazy man. But you see, if there was only one king, it couldn't be done. So there's reason, there's rationale behind this. Now let me turn it around. What if everybody is godly? Or at least the key people are godly. Well, you get to the New Testament and you read in the book of Acts that there are godly people, and Jesus tells them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." In other words, the same word, scatter. And he says, "By the way, I'll give you a common language." And you read about that in Acts 2. When all the people were able to hear in their own language, even though those disciples had never learned those languages, God says, "Let's bring it back." If people are godly, the one speech is okay. If they're ungodly, it's not so good. Now let's move on. So God now responds with the exact same words. Remember what they said? "Come, let us." And God says, "Come, let us." Now, keep in mind, this tells us two things. It tells us, again, that God is plural. There's a Godhead, but there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We learned that all the way back in chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image." We've learned it all the way through, and now God says, "Come, let us." But he's also saying, if man says, "Come, let us show them what God can do. So God says, "Come, let us." And he, again, has four answers to their four goals, right? Let's confuse their language. Let's scatter them over the whole earth because they won't do it even though I've commanded them. By the way, at my count since Noah, 5 times, God has said, "Scatter, fill the earth." 3, stop the building of the city and the tower. 4, give them a different name. They want to make a name for themselves. God says, "I'll give them a name. Let's call them Confusion." That's the word. That's what Babel means. Confusion. You see, their name was, Babylon means, the gate of the gods. And God says, no, let's change it to confusion. And that's their new name. You see, when you want to make a name for yourself, you better make sure it's the name God wants you to have, because he can humiliate you and humble you pretty quickly. That's what happens. By the way, this Babylon thing makes a big deal throughout the Bible. It's important here. It's important in 2 Kings when Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers the Israelites. And remember, he takes them back to Babylon for 70 years of slavery. It's important because the Jewish people said, while we sat by the rivers of Babylon, we wept. Because we didn't want to be there. We wanted to be in our own nation. The Bible says at the end of time, the name written on her forehead, this is the last kingdom, the last world power, by the way, which will be a one world power. Her name will be Babylon the Great. Now, is that the same Babylon that we have today in the area of Iraq? I don't know. But it'll be a one world power named Babylon. So that name continues throughout scriptures. Now, I'm going to read to you something that is very difficult to pay attention to. And I understand if I lose you here. But I'm going to read to you a genealogy. The only reason I do it is because I just want you to see these names. We're going to talk about some of them. Follow along as best you can. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, she lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. Are you having fun yet? After he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. After he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of, now somebody we know, right? Abraham, or Abram, as he's known at first and later known as Abraham. And then his two brothers, Nahor, that's different Nahor than the other one, and Haran. Now, that's the text. And it's difficult to read by ourselves, let alone in public. But let me tell you a little bit about this. The word Shem means name. Moses is telling you, particularly if you read Hebrew, if you do a little research, that God already has a name for his people. Now let me take you back. Genesis 11:4, so that we may make a name for ourselves. You know what the word name is in Hebrew? Shem. Right here it is. Vana'asa, that and that we may make lanu to ourselves Shem. Now you read verse 10. This is the account of the name. You wanted to make a name, says God. I already have the name. And it's the one that matters. So I'm not going to allow you to change the name or mess it up. This is the name. The genealogy in Genesis 5 that God has given us is a genealogy of death. But the one I just read to you is a genealogy of life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not going to take you back and read the entire thing to you, but if I read to you Genesis chapter 5, that genealogy, it would say, although Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died, and then Seth died, and then Enosh died, and it'll just go on. He died, and he died, and he died. But then you get to chapter 11, and you have, again, another 10 names, 10 generations. And it says, he lived, and he lived, and he lived. You see, what we're supposed to see here is that before the flood, everyone was headed to death. It was a hopelessness. Everybody was headed to die. Fortunately, there was one good man, right? Noah, who saved mankind because of his righteousness. And now you get to the Genesis 11, and we have the hope of a Messiah who will come. And now everybody will live and live. Yes, they're all going to die, but that's not the focus. The focus is living. The lifespan of man will drop rapidly, or has dropped rapidly now, as it moves to what God said it would be, 120 years. Now, on the back of your notes, and I know this is a tough place to put it because then you got to turn it over again, but on your back of your notes, I built a chart. I hope everything I put here is accurate. I've checked it, double-checked it. I've had other people read it. But this is a chart that shows you the 10 generations from Adam to Noah on the left. And you can see their lifespans. For instance, Adam lived 930, and you get down to the bottom, Methuselah 969, Noah 950. So they haven't lost anything, in fact, gained, if anything, right? They're living a long, long time. The only one I did differently is Enoch. I put an eternity symbol there because I didn't know what to do with him, right? He walked with God, right? He never died, so I can't give you his age. On the right is the Genesis 11 text that I just read to you. Every name here should be familiar because I've already read them. But you can see the lifespan of man, 600, already a third shorter than his dad Noah. All the way down to Abraham, 175. And the next generation will be 120, just like God said. Now, there's so much here that I'd like to comment on, and time doesn't permit it. I will just say that this guy, Eber is in Hebrew, Evri, which is the name of the language, Evrit. And so this is the guy who apparently first spoke the Hebrew language. The other thing I'll just say, just to blow your mind, and you can think about this later, not now, but later. Shem was alive when Abraham was born. And in fact, Abraham died before Shem. And you say, how would they have known what happened on the ark? Shem could have told Abraham. He was still living. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Okay, forget that. Let's move on. Genesis 1 to 6 is genealogy that leads to Noah, and that was very important because we found out about a righteous man. But now Genesis 9 to 11 is the genealogy that leads to Abraham. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram. And we all go, yes, there's a name I know, the father of the Jewish people, right? God wants you to know how this all happened. Because Genesis chapter 12 is going to say, now there's this guy by the name of Abram, and he'll become the father of the Jewish people. And you might say, well, where'd he come from? Now you know. You've got the whole line. You can figure it out for yourself. Lastly, Shem's line produces the Son of God. And that's what we're supposed to see. That Shem, later, is born Abraham. And some years later, through the same line, is David. And many years later, through the same line, is a guy by the name of Joseph, who will be our focus this year during our Christmas season. And then after that is his adopted son, right? Whose name is Jesus. So the genealogy is to help us understand where Jesus comes from. And in fact, we're going to start in a couple weeks with our Christmas series by reading this very genealogy because it helps us to understand why Joseph was so important. Now, every week, I shared with you two thoughts to begin. Today, I'd like to end with those same two thoughts. Number one, God is the subject of Genesis 1 to 11. Even though he's often forgotten, we talk about other things like a tower or a boat, an ark, or a serpent, or people like Adam, or Noah, or Enoch, or on and on. But you always want to remember that in Genesis 1 to 11, all those other things are direct objects. God is the subject. And what we learn in Genesis 1 to 11 is who God is and how he acts. And I've loved that. I will honestly say to you that when I began studying some months ago for this series, I was a little concerned about what I'd find. I wondered how much it would challenge my faith and my thinking. And I read science books, I read commentaries, I've read so much. And I can tell you honestly, no questions, that my faith has gotten so much deeper and stronger because as I read the scriptures, I go, this makes sense. Some good common sense here. Science can't disprove any of it. Bible can't prove anything either. So you have to decide where you're going to put your faith. In fact, my second thought is, God gives us four events: creation, the fall, the flood, Babel. The Bible says this is how it happened. These are narrative. They're not fairy tales. They're not myths. They're not even poetical kind of writing. They are narrative. And God says this is how it happens. You'll have to decide how you'll respond. Now that's Genesis 1 to 11. We've done in 12 weeks together. It was a lot of material, I know, and I apologize for how much we've had to cover, but I hope it's been helpful. This is Thanksgiving weekend, and just a few days we'll be celebrating with families and friends. And we studied the Tower of Babel, right? It just seems odd. But I think from any passage of Scripture, we can read and be thankful. So let me close with this. What have I learned? I have learned that only God is God, that men want to be God. Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit, right? Because they could be like God. That's what the serpent told them. But what happened with the Noah and the flood story? Well, there's these group of people called the Nephilim, maybe half God or demon, half man, we don't know, but they wanted to usurp God. They wanted to take the place of God. What happened with the Tower of Babel story? Well, we're going to build a tower with its head in the heavens because we don't need God. We'll declare who God is. And Moses said God had to come a long way down to even see their little tower. And I'm reminded that so many times, people, even some of us, sometimes in our lives have tried to be our own God, and only God is God. My suggestion is to humble yourself before Him because He's the only true God and the one who will give you hope. Secondly, I've learned that because He is the true God, His plan, His purpose, His design, absolutely perfect. We've just seen that in every one of these accounts. It's like, wow, He has a response and an answer to everything. You can trust Him. Thirdly, man pays a penalty for sin, and we're all sinners. There's a penalty to be paid. But God honors those who live righteously. So if you trust Christ to pay for the penalty of your sin and then live righteously. You see, Noah lived in a horrible society. Many people did, like Enoch, and yet they stayed godly. You can too. And the Bible says that those who live righteously, God honors. And I want to be one of those people. I hope you do too. I'm going to give you just a minute to express your thanks to God or take a look at your notes again or however you'd like to process what we've just studied. Our Father in heaven, as you know, this is our week to try to be extra thankful. And Father, today I just want to thank you for your word, that you've kept it intact, that all these years later we still have what you gave to Moses. I thank you for what we've learned. I thank you that you alone are God. And I pray that throughout this week, we would be a people who would humble ourselves and live righteously before you. Thank you for the reminders you've given us throughout this study. Help us, Father, to live a life that others might see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. And it's in His name we pray, and it's to you we give the glory. Amen.